The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. So if you don't know where you're going, you'd better make sure you get good directions. I vividly remember a time when Mary and I and our oldest two children, when we lived in Germany, we were trying to find our way to this furniture store in Germany to pick up a piece of furniture for the house. And we'd only recently moved there, so our German wasn't very proficient at the time. But we're in a strange town, and we've gotten turned around. We don't know exactly how to get to this furniture store, so we stop and ask directions from this guy on the street. You know, how do we get to this store? And, of course, you know, in broken German, we're asking him this. When we see this, you know, this man, he begins rattling off directions, you know, and hand motions and everything. And the only part that we really clearly understood of what he said was were these three words, immer geradeaus. He said it several times, immer geradeaus, which if you speak German, you know, basically it's translated, just keep going straight ahead. Just keep going straight ahead was what his directions were. Now, if we had known what he was talking about in between saying immer geradeaus, you know, what was the fill in the blank there, perhaps his directions would have proven helpful. But since the only part we really understood was the immer geradeaus, we pulled away from him more confused than we had ever been. And so we just had to kind of grope our way around town until we ultimately came across, it wasn't actually a store at all, it was a warehouse that contained the furniture. But it was a confusing time for us. Have you ever had such a confusing time yourself? You didn't know where to go? Maybe it was something similar to this, and if you will, in a physical sense, you know, you're trying to find directions, and you're turned around, you don't know exactly where to go. I know nowadays with modern GPS and everything, that doesn't happen anymore, right? But maybe it was you didn't really know where to go, and it wasn't a physical address you were trying to find, but maybe a spiritual address that you were trying to find. When you're confused and you don't know where to find something, it's really important to find somebody that's trustworthy, somebody that can show you how to get to where you need to be. And today is, this selection of scripture we'll be looking at is just one such story. It's a story that's actually recorded in three of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life. It's a story about a man we've come to know as the rich young ruler. It's a story of a man who wants to know what it means to find eternal life. And so if you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open up to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Brother Rick will bring you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? By the way, if you don't own a Bible, those Bibles are back there for you to take. They're a gift to you. We think everybody should have a copy of God's Word, but Rick, looks like everybody's saying they got one this morning. Thank you, brother. If you've already picked one up off of that table, by the way, or that cart, you'll find it on that dark red Bible on page 1076. If you're new to reading a Bible, the larger numbers there are the chapter numbers, and the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. And so we'll be in Mark chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 17 through 31. And if you haven't grown accustomed to this already, in the preaching of the Word, it's best to keep the Bible open the whole time because we're going to be coming back to the text over and over and over again. So follow with me, please. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And we pray, Lord Jesus, now that you would, your spirit would accompany your word being proclaimed, and that you would use then your word to mold us and to shape us into the men and women you'd have us be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my central thought today, or central sermon thought, is this one. That Jesus is either Lord of all, or he isn't Lord at all. He is either Lord of all, or he isn't Lord at all. And today, as we look at the sermon, we're going to be dividing it up, if you will. Think of it like a play that you would go to see in a theater where there's multiple scenes. And there are going to be four scenes to this theater production, so to speak. And we'll begin, of course, in scene one. And scene one is an inquisitive question. So this scene begins in verse 17 as the rich young ruler, as he's come to be known, runs up and he kneels down before Jesus. Now, all we know about this man from the text that I just read to you is that he is a wealthy man. But we call him the rich young ruler because this story, as I've told you already, is recorded in three different Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Matthew chapter 19, we're told that he was a young man. And in Luke chapter 18, we're told that he is a ruler. And hence, if your Bible is anything like mine, mine says the rich young man or the rich young ruler as a heading here. And so this is what we know about this man. He's a rich young ruler. But how this rich man comes before Jesus is striking. You see, he doesn't just come walking up to Jesus, kind of saunter up next to his side. Nor does he beckon Jesus to come to his house as somebody who is rich and in authority and has power is able to do, to say, I need you to come to me. But this rich young ruler, he runs to Jesus. And not only does he run to Jesus, when he gets to Jesus, he kneels down before Jesus. Now, both of these behaviors, the running and the kneeling, are somewhat unusual. And so some have questioned, you know, is this rich man trying to butter Jesus up, if you will? You know, or is he being really authentic, or is he buttering up? Kind of like, you know, if you're a parent, you have a child that just comes out of the blue and they start saying all kinds of nice things about you and this kind of, and then, you know, on the end of that there is a, and can I do this? Right? And they have a question. They're trying to butter you up for the question. Is that what's happening here? Because this rich young ruler, he's getting to a question. Is he buttering him up? But I don't think he's buttering Jesus up. I don't think there's any reason to read any ulterior methods in this young man's behavior. He appears to earnestly come before Jesus to ask a legitimate question. And so he says to Jesus there at the end of verse 17, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now those words, eternal life, are striking words. And what makes them even more striking is that in this story, here in verse 17 and again in verse 30, those are the only two places in the entire Gospel of Mark where the words eternal life are used. And not only that, in the synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, again, this story is in all three, so eternal life appears in all three accounts in this story. But apart from this story, there's only two other places in all three of those Gospels where the words eternal life are used. Now, I mentioned that fact because when something is mentioned so infrequently as that, one of two things are happening. Number one, maybe it's not that important a topic, and so the author kind of just mentions it and dismisses it. And so they don't bring it up over and over again. Or what could be happening is it's an extremely important topic. And so the author is bringing up this once, if you will, as like putting a spotlight on it and saying, look, here is the center. Here is what we're talking about. Now, I believe it's the latter for a number of reasons. I'll cite two reasons why I think he's highlighting the importance of this here in this book. First, you can't possibly read the New Testament and not honestly ask the question, what must I do to have eternal life? The New Testament is full of this language over and over again. If you read John's Gospel in particular, the eternal life comes up over and over and over again in Paul's writings over and over and over again. The New Testament is saturated with the concept of eternal life. And so I don't think this is a passing question for the reader just to go, oh, yeah, not a big deal. But second, I think it's important because this story is, again, it's highlighted in all three of those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They don't all tell all the same stories. Like you might find one in Mark and in Luke, or you find it in Luke and in Matthew, but not necessarily in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I find it interesting that the authors, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all felt it important to include this story in their Gospels. And not only they did that, but they were influenced, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so the Holy Spirit actually told them to write these things. And so I believe what we're talking about here is something very important. So picture this text, if you will, as spotlights coming down here in scene one about this very important question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But this young man says something also a little strange to Jesus. He calls Jesus good teacher. Good teacher. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled over how Jesus initially reacts to this man. He says there in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone." Now, you might think, as I first thought when I read this text, I thought, well, if Jesus is God in the flesh, then why is he objecting? Why is he saying, don't call me good, no one's good but good, or why do you call me good, nobody's good but God alone? You would think maybe Jesus shouldn't mind the man calling him good. But as I paid more attention to the text, I realized that I was missing the larger point of the story. You see, Jesus wasn't worried about asserting his deity at every occasion. Even though he is, let's be clear about this, he is God in the flesh. And he does assert his deity on other occasions, but he doesn't assert it at every occasion. You see, the point of this story, as we're going to see as we continue to read, is that the rich young ruler has a problem understanding who God is, and he also has a problem in understanding God's rightful place in his life. And so Jesus is not saying, hey, I'm not God. He's simply saying to the young man, God alone is supremely good. Okay? And so Jesus then begins to answer the young man's question. And basically he's reciting the second tablet or the second table of the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments have a vertical component about how we relate to God, and they have a horizontal component about how we relate to one another. It's that horizontal component that Jesus begins to recite. He begins with the sixth commandment, don't murder. The seventh, don't commit adultery. The eighth, don't steal. The ninth, don't bear false witness. Interestingly, he leaves the tenth commandment out, which is don't covet, and he substitutes there, don't defraud. And then he swings back around to the fifth commandment, also part of that horizontal table, and he says, honor your father and your mother. And the young man says to him, there in verse 20, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Now again, friends, there's no reason to believe that this young man is being anything less but honest to these answers. We have no reason to doubt that this young man wasn't living a very moral life up to this point. Indeed, it would be fair to say, since Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus already knew that this young man had lived a very scrupulous life. So what was Jesus doing then? Why was Jesus telling him to, you know, follow these commandments? Well, friends, Jesus was setting him up. Not in a bad way, friends, not in a bad way. He was simply setting him up. He was setting him up to take a deep look at his own heart, which, friends, is something we all need to do from time to time, is we need to say, let me examine my own heart. And so Jesus is asking these questions, in other words, to make him think, well, I'm pretty good. I'm doing that. But Jesus is saying, but now let's take a real close look at your heart, which brings us to scene number two in our play, a closer look at the heart. This is verses 21 and 22, a closer look at the heart. Stop and look how this verse 21, how it begins. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. I would like you to picture yourself there. Maybe you're one of the disciples, or maybe you're just a fly on the wall as this scene is unfolding. And you've seen this wealthy young man run up to Jesus. You've seen him kneel down before Jesus, and you've heard him ask this earnest question of Jesus. And now as Jesus is responding to the young man, you look into Jesus' eyes, and what do you see? You see compassion. You see love. You don't see frustration. You don't see an expression on Jesus' face that would say, when will they ever get what I'm talking about? I mean, let's be honest, probably that's how many of us would have reacted. I know that's how I would have reacted. You know, when are they finally going to get it? I would have grown quickly frustrated with this young man. But not Jesus. Jesus is a master communicator. He doesn't grow frustrated. He sees the young man's heart. He knows what's going on in the young man's heart, and even though he knows what's going on in his heart, he loves him still. He loves him. Now, friends, there is a lesson there for each of us. Whether we're talking to our spouse, to our kids, to that neighbor across the street that frustrates us, to the church member that's always getting on our nerves, the lesson there for all of us is that there should always be a perceptible sense of love in how we engage people. A perceptible sense of love in how we engage people. Paul tells us in that famous chapter that we like to refer to as the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In the very first verse, he says that without love, our words are like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Friends, we need to have love. And that's what Jesus has that love as he's addressing, as he's talking to this man. But there's something else that we need to notice about what that love compels Jesus to do. You see, if we truly love someone, we will be compelled, when necessary, to say hard things to them. Things that they may not want to hear. You see, Jesus is getting ready to tell this man something that he doesn't want to hear. But listen, my friends, if you really love someone, sometimes it's necessary to have those difficult conversations. It's been over 22 years for me, and I, before I ever met my wife, so it's probably been over 23 years, but I can still remember one such conversation I had with my best friend. I had confided in him about something I was struggling with, and as it turned out, I had been making the wrong decision. It wasn't a sinful decision or anything of that nature, but it was a wrong decision nonetheless. And so one day after church, on a Wednesday night, it was just the two of us hanging out, and he said, Brian, I need to talk to you about this thing. Listen, friends, I knew exactly what he was going to tell me. We were best friends. I mean, I knew what was going to come out of his mouth. And so characteristically, I said to him, I went, yeah, I know. You kind of to dismiss it. You don't need to tell me. I know what you're going to say. And then he said something and did something that I promise, friends, I'll never forget it. It's been 20 plus years and I still haven't forgotten it. He said, Brian, no, you need to listen to what I have to say. And I was shocked. Now listen, friends, I was right about knowing what he was going to say. He said almost word for word what I thought he was going to say. But here's my point. My friend loved me enough to tell me something that was going to be painful to me. And it was painful. But he loved me enough because he knew in the long run it was something I needed to hear. And so he didn't shy away from a difficult conversation. He said, no. He said, I love you enough to have this conversation with you. This is what Jesus is getting ready to do to this young man. He's getting ready to say something that's going to rock this young man's world. But Jesus loves him enough to do it. And so he's getting ready to tell him something he doesn't want to hear. And he says there in verse 21 to the young man, he says, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now notice how the young man responds there in verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Some people have called that verse, verse 22, the saddest verse in all the Bible. Here stands a rich young man. He's got everything the world can offer. He wants more, though. He wants eternal life. He wants something that's good. And there he's standing. Picture that, he's standing before the only person that can give him eternal life, and yet he walks away. Why? Why does he walk away? Well, because he loved his possession. More than he loved God. He loved his possessions more than he loved God. He loved his possessions more than he loved the one who created those possessions. You see, friends, God in his great love for us has created us in his image so that we might be in a relationship with him. But we, each of us, have sinfully rebelled against God, and we've chosen to love that which is created more than the Creator himself. And our sin separates us from God. In just the same way that this man's sin separated him from God in the flesh standing before him, our sin separates us from God. But God in his grace has sent us his Son, his only Son. He sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin so that if we trust in him, that's how we find eternal life. Jesus needs to become more important than anything and everything else in your life. You see, Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Friends, it's not necessarily wrong to have possessions, but it's wrong when possessions have you. Okay? I'm going to repeat that again, make sure you understand what I'm saying. It's not necessarily wrong to have possessions, but it's wrong when possessions have you. This rich young man, He had no trouble keeping the second table of the Ten Commandments, the horizontal part. He had done so since he was a youth. But he couldn't keep the first table. You see, possessions had turned into his God. Possessions had turned into his God. Now, friends, Jesus isn't telling, he's not, this verse is not telling us that we all, every one of us, that what, the application here is every one of us leave this room today and we sell everything we have and give it to the poor. That's not the application here. That's not the application. Although I will say this, it'd be hard to imagine that in a culture as affluent as our culture is, that wouldn't be the message for more and more of us. But he's not saying that that's a blanket commandment. What Jesus is doing simply here is he's pressing where it hurts. He's pressing where it hurts. You see, for this rich young man, the thought of selling his possessions was a barrier too high to overcome. Maybe you have the same barrier in your life. Maybe your possessions are your God. Now, you might not think of yourself and you say, well, I'm not that rich. You know, I don't have the money that this person has or that person has. Well, stop comparing yourself to one another. Let me just say this. Every person in this room, you're in the top, if you were to combine the world's wealth, you're in the top 10% richest people on the planet. Okay? Every one of us. Some of you are in the top 1% of the richest people on the planet. We're a wealthy people. So my question, do you have possessions? But maybe not. Maybe legitimately you don't have a problem with that. And that's fine. Again, there are rich people in the Bible that do God's work. Abraham, for example, is a wealthy man who surrenders himself to God. And so it's not a sin to be wealthy. So maybe it's not your possessions have you. Maybe for you it's your family. Your family is your de facto God. Now, family is terribly important. You ought not to neglect your family. But maybe for you, you say, I want to follow the Lord, but I'm afraid of what my parents might say, that if I wanted to go to this unreached people group halfway across the world, and what are they going to say of me? What are they going to say about their grandchildren? The grandchildren aren't going to be around anymore. Or maybe it's a sibling or something, and you're concerned about being rejected by your family or your friends. And so you use your family and friends as excuses about why you're not going to abandon everything for the cause of Christ. But maybe it's not family for you. Maybe it's your job. You might not make a whole lot of money in your job, but you find security in a regular paycheck. And so you won't step out in faith and following the Lord. And you know, if I were to step out in faith and follow the Lord, that, you know, some things at work are going to have to change. Maybe my whole work is going to have to change, or maybe just aspects of my work is going to change. Maybe I'm going to have to stop padding my expense account. Maybe I'm going to have to, like, move away from these shady business deals. Maybe it's the offensive humor that we use at the water cooler that's going to have to stop. Friends, don't miss the point of what Jesus is doing here. He's exposing the man's heart. The man loved his possessions more than Jesus. That's what Jesus is doing. And so, what do you love more than Jesus? If Jesus isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. Now to scene three. We call scene three shock and awe. Shock and awe. And so the rich young man goes away sorrowful there in verse 22. And then Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 23 and says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then in the next verse, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there have been a number of people who have tried to explain that whole analogy that Jesus is using there, a camel and the eye of a needle, and, you know, what exactly is he trying to say? And they've tried to, if you will, make sense of it. Some have said, for example, that Jesus was referring to a smallish gate on in Jerusalem that where camels had to get down really low to kind of crawl through, and it was very difficult for the camels to do that. Well, you know, that's a clever story, but there is no such gate in Jerusalem. And that story gets invented around the 9th century A.D., so 800 years after Jesus died is when that story gets invented. So Jesus wasn't talking about some little small gate on the back of Jerusalem. Others have said maybe it's kind of a typo of sorts in the original Greek language, because the word for rope in Greek and the word for camel in Greek, there's one letter difference. And so maybe he's talking about a rope in the eye of a needle. But again, I don't know what kind of needle you have in your hand, but a rope isn't going to pass through that needle either. What is Jesus doing here? What is he talking about, this camel in the eye of the needle? Well, all of this speculation about what is exactly he talking about is, again, missing the point. Jesus is speaking here with hyperbole. Hyperbole, you might hyper what? What's hyperbole? And well, I'm glad you asked what hyperbole is. Let me illustrate for just a very brief second. Suppose you and I go bass fishing next week. Me and Wendell, we're going bass fishing. Wendell's a bass fisherman. And we're out fishing, and Wendell catches an enormous largemouth bass. I mean, it's the biggest bass we've ever seen in our lives. It's huge. And we come back next Sunday, and I'm sitting here telling somebody about this fish. And I said, you should have seen this fish that Wendell caught. It must have weighed a ton. Now, largemouth bass can get pretty big, but they never get to a ton. I mean, the world record is maybe 25, 26 pounds, okay? That's as big as they get, and that's honking big, all right? None of them weigh a ton. What am I doing? I'm speaking with hyperbole. I'm using an overstatement to make a point. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's using an overstatement to make a point. He's saying that it's exceedingly difficult for rich people to get into heaven. Now again, since I've already declared that, you know, we are among the richest people on the planet, you might be thinking, well, that's still not good news, Pastor. That is exceedingly difficult. Why is it exceedingly difficult for rich people to get into heaven? Well, there's a very simple answer to that. Rich people tend, not always, but they tend to trust in their riches rather than trust in God. And rich people tend to turn their riches into a functional savior. So I get in trouble, and I can write a check and take care of the trouble. Well, then guess what? What just saved me? The check did. The money. The check saved me. God didn't save me. And as long as I can write a check and get out of trouble, then the money becomes my functional God. So instead of relying on God in moment-by-moment obedience, I now rely on my money. But I want you to notice how the disciples respond to Jesus about how he's saying it's how difficult it is for rich people to get into heaven. They are incredulous. They say in verse 24, first it says the disciples were amazed at his words. And then again in verse 26, and they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And he's like, they're like, pick me up off the floor. How is this going to happen, Jesus? Why were the disciples so amazed? Well, probably for the same reason many of us might be amazed by that. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day thought that great wealth was a surefire sign of God's favor. If you were wealthy, then it must have, well, God must have blessed you. That's why you're wealthy. And that would have been the de facto automatic thought. And it sounds awfully familiar to our own contemporary culture. You know, if this rich man were to walk into the average church building on a Sunday morning, most church members would think, man, he would be a good church member. I mean, after all, right, he's got an outwardly moral life. I mean, the fifth through the tenth commandments, he says, got him down. Got him down. Outwardly moral. Loaded in cash. Man, I can't wait till this guy starts tithing. He's going to do a great thing for our church. We want him to be a member of our church. And in many churches, the members might not even know his last name yet, and they would already be considering him for leadership positions. Why? Well, he must be saved. I mean, again, he's got a moral life. Look at his outward. He's got a moral life. And look at his wealth. Surely, I mean, the reason he's got that wealth is God must have blessed him. And so we would also be exceedingly astonished that Jesus would suggest that someone like this might not be saved. But friends, Jesus isn't saying that rich people aren't saved. Again, we could go do a whole series on rich people in the Bible. Godly rich people in the Bible. Jesus is making the point, though, that it's not what we bring to the table that saves us, but what God does that saves us. So in other words, God doesn't look down from heaven, so to speak, and think, oh man, that guy is flush in cash right there. I sure need a little extra money in my church. I'm going to go ahead and save him so he can start tithing. You know, God doesn't do that. He doesn't look down and think that, well, what can this person bring to my church? God already owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. It's not what we bring to the table that saves us. We are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. In this passage, Jesus says it this way there in verse 27. He says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. See, God can do exceedingly great things in the lives of every one of His creatures. You and me alike. Scene four. The surpassing worth of following Jesus. In verses 28 through 31, the surpassing worth of following Jesus. You know, Peter, we talked about him a little bit last week. He's not shy about opening his mouth. Sometimes opens it up a little bit too quickly, says some things that maybe later on he'll regret. Here he says in verse 28, he's talking to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. And friends, what he says is true. The original disciples, when Jesus came by, the scripture is very clear, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. With no thought of leaving everything, but they followed Jesus. But friends, Jesus has something to say here about those who might be considering the cost of discipleship. Jesus has something to say to us. And so in verses 29 through 31, Jesus has this to say. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now and this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. And so Jesus tells his hearers that those who have left their homes, they left their family, their brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, their friends, their lands. He says, and notice this, right there in verse 29, he says, now in this time, they're going to receive 100-fold of what they've left. 100-fold. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Is this some kind of prosperity gospel at work here? Is this an investment strategy? Well, hey, I just invest $10 here and I'm going to have 100 times that at the end. That's not what he's talking about. He also says we're going to get persecution. Okay? So he's not talking about some prosperity thing here. What is he talking about? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the church that if we have to leave our family, we're going to have a new family. You know, one of the metaphors in the Bible that's used of the church to describe the church is that of a family, that we are the family of God. And so maybe you're worried my family is going to reject me if I wholeheartedly follow after Christ. They're going to think I'm some kind of Jesus freak and they're going to reject me. They're going to kick me out of their house. And for many of you, they say that's a foreign concept, but I'm going to tell you, for millions of Christians around the world, that is not a foreign concept. That is an everyday reality. Well, Jesus is saying here that you're going to have the church. You're going to have the family of God. You're going to have a much larger family than your nuclear family or than your extended family. You're going to have the family of God around you. Maybe your father, you think, would disown you. And that must be painful to have family members do that, but you would have a heavenly father now. If you were to trust Christ, you would have a heavenly father who would never disown you. You see, when you trust in Christ, you become a part of a much larger family. You become a part of the family of God. And so if you've never turned from your sin, if you've never turned from your sin and turned to Christ, why not? Why not? Would you do that today? Would you turn to the family of God today? Turn to Christ and become a part of His family today? And then, friends, on a very practical note, if you've never joined a local church, a local expression of the family of God, like Potomac Heights, what would keep you from joining a local expression of the family of God? Would you consider joining Potomac Heights? As Claude said in the announcements, we have a new member class 2 weeks from today. Maybe that's just God's perfect timing for you to say, yeah, I need to look into that. I need to know more about what does it mean to be a part of the family of God at Potomac Heights. You know, friends, there's one thing, one real important thing that there are a number of important things we do, but one I want to talk about right now that we do as a local family of God is we gather together to remember. We gather together to celebrate. We remember and we celebrate what Christ has done for us. We remember, we celebrate that Christ's body was broken for us. We remember and we celebrate that Christ's blood was shed for us. We remember and we celebrate that Christ died on the cross for us. We celebrate that He was buried, but that on the third day He rose again from the dead. That's what we're going to be doing here in just a moment. We're going to be celebrating what we call what Scripture calls the Lord's Supper. There's nothing magical about the bread or the juice that we have here. You can buy it at a local grocery store. But there is something special about when we do it together. That together, what we're doing is we're together, corporately, proclaiming a truth. And as we look to one another, we're, if you will, figuratively, if not literally, we're linking arms together to say, these are people who believe the same thing that I believe. They believe on Jesus like I believe on Jesus. And so together, collectively, we come to remember and proclaim the truth of what Jesus has done for us. And so if you're a Christian this morning, if you've trusted in Christ, you've turned from your sin, you're living in obedience to God's commands, and we welcome you to be a part of this celebration as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You may celebrate with us. Even if you're not a member here, you may celebrate if you're living in obedience to Christ. But we'd ask you, if you're not a Christian, you know, say this morning you're self-conscious, like, yeah, Pastor, I understand what you're saying, but I'm not trusting in Christ. Then we would ask you simply to allow the cup and the bread to pass before you, not to take it. Or maybe you're a Christian and you are consciously living in sin. I mean, you know, you're like, yeah, I'm in sin. I know about it. And I don't have any intention of repenting from it anytime soon. And we would encourage you as well to say, let's not take the cup. Let's not take the bread. Because the Scripture warns us about taking it in an unworthy fashion. And so we're going to celebrate something together as a family. I hope that you are of a good conscience that you can celebrate with us. If you're not a Christian, again, I'd ask the question, what would keep you from becoming a Christian today? To call out on the name of Jesus and to say, I want to trust in you. If our deacons could come forward now as we prepare to celebrate.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.